together. So let's take a look at it. Ephesians chapter 4. It will bring us into the Old Testament scriptures because we've got some difficult things to work our way through here. But as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, my attention will be devoted today to verses 7 through 16. And let me read that passage of scripture as you're getting yourself there and as you are looking at the text as you have your Bible open before you. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, we need your help in opening up this text of Scripture this morning, and we pray that you would do that for us. We pray that your Spirit would take the Word of God and open our eyes and our heart to see and to understand what's before us. And we'll certainly praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we need to do some plumbing here in this text before we can enjoy the refreshing water in the text that I think will spill all over us as we begin to drink it up. We need to plumb the context. We need to look at the author's intent, and we need to deal with some interpretive challenges. And once we've done that, we can find our lasting soul satisfaction in the message of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, actually 7 through 16. So what am I talking about? What am I talking about this morning? Well, in Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, I'm talking about Christ. And I'm talking about Christ who gives gifts to his church, and how those gifts then, once given to the church, serve the church and allow the church to grow and to be strong and to be healthy. Well, what am I saying about what I'm talking about? What I'm talking about is context of Ephesians 4. I'm talking about intent in Ephesians 4. I'm trying to deal with some of the interpretive challenges in Ephesians 4. And most importantly, I'm talking about Christ. And what I want you to see here is Jesus Christ in his exalted way. The big idea, if I could say it this way, would be Jesus Christ, the conquering divine warrior, gifted his church as he pleased. And so we have a very exciting text that's before us. Jesus Christ, the conquering divine warrior, gifted his church as he pleased. Exclamation point, if we could put it that way. So let's begin. Let's dig in. Let's do our plumbing this morning in the time that we have this morning and look at the context of Ephesians 4. What are the big ideas that you've been hearing from Ephesians 1 through Ephesians 3 that bring us now to the threshold of Ephesians chapter 4? I'm really helped in many ways by Dr. Don Carson and Beale and many other commentators as I work my way through this. I'm standing on their shoulders this morning as I work my way into this context and trying to benefit from all that they have provided for us as we look at this particular text. But when you see Ephesians and you look at chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and as you anticipate your way into chapter 4, what you see is Paul is describing the powerful work of God on behalf of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Look at verses 11 and following there. Let's just thumb through these ideas that I'm sure you have been hearing from the good preaching that you've been able to participate in through this book and in this summer Bible study on the book of Ephesians. But when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is now called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands,
that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants or the promise, having no hope and without God. But look at verse 13. But now in Jesus Christ, or but now in Christ Jesus. So aliens are now inheritors. So what's the big idea that's moving us through this text? We see how Paul is describing this powerful work of God on behalf of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. Aliens are now inheritors. And then what does Paul do in chapter 3? But he celebrates God's grace in his own life. And he prays for the church that they would have a better understanding of the love of Jesus Christ. He works his way through that prayer in Ephesians 3 and following toward the end there. But look at verse 2. He says, Paul understood that a dispensation of God's grace was given to him on behalf of the church. What is God doing? He's taking a rebel, he's making him an inheritor, and he's giving him opportunity to serve the church. He's making him active and involved and engaged and as a key instrument in the church that Christ is building. In verse 7, you see Paul saw himself to be a minister of God's grace. Look at 3:7, of the which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And then look at verse 8. Paul sees that he received that grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. He was an alien. He was in the kingdom of darkness. Now he's now an inheritor. Now he's a recipient of God's grace. Now he's involved in this building of this ministry called the church, the body of Christ. And then in verses 14 and 15 and following, Paul prayed that we might be strengthened so that Christ might dwell in our hearts, so that we might be grounded in love, so that we might comprehend and know the love of Christ. What a glorious thought. What a wonderful prayer. In verses 20 to 21, Paul closes the first half of Ephesians with praise for the power and for the glory of God. So these are some huge ideas that Paul is unpacking and developing as he moves his way through this epistle in the first couple of chapters. Things that really require us lots of time to meditate on and digest and to enjoy. But then we come to chapter 4, and now we begin that second half of the epistle. This second half covers those chapters of 4, 5, and 6. And Paul opens with an appeal in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The appeal that Paul is making here is to live in a manner that is consistent with all that God has done for us. And so he's saying, here's your foundation. Here's who you are. Here's who you once were. Here's who you are now. And in light of that, I appeal to you on the basis of this work and this great grace that you have received and that you are enjoying to live in a manner that is worthy. Live in a manner that is consistent with this gospel message. The appeal includes a description of our walk as grace recipients. And Horner says in his commentary that this walk is to be in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. It's to be in holiness, chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. It's to be in love, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. It's to be in the light, chapter 5, verse 7 to 14. It's to be in wisdom. So what do we do as recipients of the grace of God? What does God want for us? What does God expect for us? What does it look like to live out the gospel on a day-to-day basis? Well, it involves these ideas of walking in unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ, living and manifesting a life of holiness, living out, displaying gospel love, demonstrating that you are in the light. You no longer are part of the kingdom of darkness. And evidencing the wisdom of God that comes from your immersion in the Scriptures. Seeing, understanding, and demonstrating that the Word of God is having an impact on the way that you think, on the way that you act, and the way that you feel. Paul gives special attention to this theme of unity and diversity in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And in the opening verses, he explains, and I'm thinking about verses 1 through 6, he explains that there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. You see all of that unpacked for us in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And so you see that emphasis on unity there. Our sovereign God, what did He do? He created a unified body out of people from diverse backgrounds. And that's the body of Christ. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. There is unity, yes, around Christ and around His Word and around His grace. But there's diversity. The body is a diverse body with all kinds of different gifts that display and function miraculously together in a harmonious way to bring glory to our Savior who redeemed us and who created this body. We are now called upon to preserve this unity in the bond of peace. Look at verse 3 there. One body, diverse members, and you know that's a potential formula for disruption, isn't it? But look what it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we're called upon to preserve this unity in this bond of peace. You see, this unity does not exclude the presence of and the exercise of diverse gifts. In verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The diverse gifts given by Christ build and strengthen the church. And that's what you see happening. Here are the gifts that God gives. God gives gifts to His church. Why does He give them? Well, these gifted individuals in verses 11 through 16 are the ones who are used. They're instruments in the building and the development of the strengthening of the church so that the church might be strong, so the church might be healthy. You see, Christ didn't just redeem it and run. He redeemed it. He outfitted it. He equipped it with godly men to give it leadership. And He equipped it so that you and I can function within the body of Christ and so that we can always be radiating the truth of the gospel and demonstrating clearly the redemption that we have so sweetly come to enjoy. These gifts build. So you see the theme of diverse gifts and their distribution is then grounded in a quotation in verse 8. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. And that quotation comes out of Psalm 68. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But as we summarize our thoughts just to this moment, I want to make sure that we don't lose each other along the way. We see how the body is being built by Christ, who gives gifts to the church to equip it, to edify it, to establish it, so it'll grow, so it'll be strong, and so it'll be healthy. So when you think about this movement from Ephesians chapter 1 to where we are in Ephesians chapter 4, what's going on? It's like Paul is unfolding this grand scheme in these few chapters from conversion, taking us from where we were in the kingdom of darkness and bringing us in one grand sweep, in one grand movement to the church that he's created. So from that kingdom of darkness to the church, here we come. Here we are. And you see that movement. You see that progression. He's also taking us from a corporate picture. This is the Gentiles. This is what you once were. And He's taking us to the church. And then He's taking us to an individual view, Paul, and see how he fits in. Each one of us, see how we fit in. So you see that movement, you see that flow, you see that development of the thought as we go from here. So when you look at the argument in chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, what you see in verse 7 is simply Christ, according to the measure of His gifts, gave grace gifts to the church. In verse 8 of chapter 4, you see the conquering Christ giving gifts to men. And then in verse 9 and 10, you see the conquering Christ who has come humbly as the incarnate one and in His ascension as the exalted one has given gifts to the church. So you think about it with me for a moment. It sounds great. It's glorious. It's sound doctrine. It's the content. It's the theme. It's the emphasis. It's the movement of Ephesians chapter 1 through 4. So I would say, well, so what? So what? What's the gospel benefit here of seeing what we've just kind of rehearsed and reviewed for us. What's the gospel benefit? What's the good news here that I can direct your soul to, that you can find some lasting satisfaction? Remember this. As we think about that question, what's the gospel benefit? What's the good news that we're talking about right here? I would remind you that we are in the how to live section of Ephesians 4. How to walk section of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. The section where Paul is describing how we do church, how we live our lives in this context of this community. Paul is teaching us in these passages about the church. And he's telling us who's in charge. He's identifying for us who the head is and what the head has done and how he has equipped and prepared the church. And that is good news. That is glorious news. That is great news for us to hear. And we need to see ourselves in this context. We need to see ourselves in the context of this work of Christ as he's building the church. We need to see that we're not just off on our own. We come to know Christ and we enjoy the gospel and we love it, we embrace it, and we're enjoying the transformation of life. But there's another side of that story, and that's the church. It's the context. It's our community. It's our place where we're accountable and held accountable and holding others accountable. And we see that Christ didn't just come to redeem individual souls, but he came to build a church. And sometimes we're so easy to just let that slide out of our lives and not be a significant part that it should be. But I want you to be impressed this morning with this. I want you to see that this is what Christ is doing. How he is building, how he's working, how he's equipping, and how he's outfitting the church. We need to see ourselves in the big picture of what Christ is doing here. So with that in mind, and having discussed the argument of Ephesians chapter 4, 7 to 10 just a little bit, and there's much more we can say. I think you appreciate that and understand that we can't say everything we want to say in a setting like this. But now we move on to some of the interpretive challenges in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. And I think we need to at least be honest with them, or at least be alert to them, and see how they then can help us better understand the message and the theology of this particular text of Scripture. There are two issues that really are daunting in many ways. And as I got into this text, I thought, oh my word, what did I get into here? But what you have, the first issue is the issue of the Apostles' Creed. Where did Christ descend? Notice that it says here in verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then verses 9 and 10, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into lower parts of the earth. So what does that mean? That's the challenge for us as we look at this particular text. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And maybe if some of you who have memorized the Apostles' Creed in the past, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. I'll get to that in just a second. The second interpretive issue is how Paul handles the quotation of Psalm 68, verse 18. Did Paul change the wording of Psalm 68, 18 in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8? There he says in verse 8, he gave gifts to men, where in Psalm 68, it says he received gifts from men. So we need to deal with that. What's that all about? And how do we handle that? And how do we not bury you in the process of discussing all that? So hopefully I won't do that as we go through this morning. But let's deal with the issue of the Apostles' Creed just for a moment. And again, I'm giving you some of my conclusions, or I'm giving you my drift, my direction, and I'll tie it all together here, and hopefully you'll see how it all fits. So stay with me as we go through this. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9 refers to Christ ascending and descending into the lower parts of the earth. And if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it reads something like this. Christ was crucified, dead and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. Now, although there is no specific biblical passage stating that Christ descended into hell, some will appeal to Acts 2:27 or Romans 10 or this passage, Ephesians 4:8-9 or 1 Peter chapter 3 or 1 Peter chapter 4 to support that idea. And it really doesn't serve our purpose to sort out all of the details that relate to each one of these passages, or it doesn't really sort out our purpose to do an exegesis of the Apostles' Creed. That's not our point at all this morning. But I do think that one translation that really is an interpretation of this passage, that is the New International, does help us a little bit in seeing how we could read Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9. The phrase, lower parts of the earth, is interpreted lower earthly regions. So this would mean that Christ didn't necessarily descend into hell, but what he did was the incarnate Christ came. He came to earth, to the lower earthly regions. He descended as a baby to earth. The lower parts of the earth can be accurately understood as the lower regions of the earth, or the lower regions which are the earth. It's similar to saying the city of Chicago, that is, the city which is Chicago. So the focus of Ephesians 4:7-10 is on the incarnation, the ascension of Christ, and not necessarily the descent into hell. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing the incarnate Christ come. He's coming to the earth. And what is he doing? He's gifting the church. That's good news. You see, that's his mission, his work that he's done on behalf of the church. So, having sort of solved that issue of where did Christ descend and the issue of the Apostles' Creed, let me take on this issue of how Paul used Psalm 68, verse 18. And again, the 35 verses, and you might want to turn to Psalm 68 with me just for a moment. Psalm 68. These 35 verses are difficult in some ways, but not impossible to outline and to place historically. In the superscription, you see that the psalm is a psalm of David. Psalm 68 is diverse historically and geographically and topically. For example, in verse 7, you see a reference to the wilderness. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. Then if you look at verse 15, you see a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. And here, I believe the psalmist is making reference to the northern area, what is now what we would call the Golan Heights today. And then in verse 17, you see the southern region reference. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. And so you see my point here, that when you look at the psalm, you're talking about the wilderness wanderings. You're talking about northern regions where God was at work. You're talking about southern areas where God was at work in his glorious movement of his people out of Egypt to the land of promise. So Psalm 68 is consistent in moving us from God's past works of faithfulness to future hope that all nations will ultimately worship God. Look at verse 28 and following. God was faithful to Israel. He moved them along through the nation and through their existence as a nation. And then you come to verse 28 there and says, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beast and of the reeds, the herd of the bulls and the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. So you see that as the psalm writer David works his way through this, he's thinking about how God was so faithful to Israel in the past. And he's thinking about what God did in the wilderness in that movement from Sinai up to Bashan and then into the land of promise. And then he's envisioning that day when all of the nations would submit themselves to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. So I think we perhaps could see a climax reached in verses 17 and 18. And here we see the verse that impacts our understanding of Ephesians chapter 4. The chariots of God, verse 17, are 20,000. Even thousands of thousands The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Look at verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. So you see how he unfolds that in that climax there in verses 17, 18, and 19. So I think verse 17 implies that the powerful presence of God, evidenced in Mount Sinai, is now in full display in Mount Zion, the temple, the city of David. Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18, summarizes the military victories of God that he gave to the nation as they marched out of Sinai and on into Jerusalem to occupy the promised land. And along the way, the spoils of war were given to the Lord. And you see there the Lord receiving them. The latter part of the psalm focuses on that future salvation of his people and his dominion over all of his enemies. And the psalm ends with a command to praise the Lord, to sing, to praise, to worship, to adore. So what's Paul doing when we come to Ephesians chapter 4? What's the point? Why does he draw on this passage of Scripture from Psalm 68? Well, I think we'll never be able to unpack all of the issues and the textual finer points that need to be worked through in a session like this. But let me say it this way. Let me try to summarize a direction as to how we can handle this. And let me say that Paul handled the psalm carefully. And he handled the psalm in keeping with the argument of the Ephesians epistle. And I'd like to try to explain theologically what's going on here. Christ's gifts to the church are the primary focus of chapter 4. So when you look at chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and following, Christ's gift to the church are the primary focus. Verse 7, notice what it says there. Grace was given. Verse 8, he gave instead of you received. And verse 11, he himself gave. So you see that repeated emphasis, 7, 8, and 11. He gave, he gave, he himself gave. The second point that comes out here in this passage is Christ's triumph over a hostile, invisible powers. That is the second point of emphasis. Christ giving, Christ triumph over the hostile powers. He is the one who leads captivity captive. Just like we find in chapter 1, verse 21, he is the one raised far above all principalities and powers. This theme of conquest in Ephesians, I think, influences how he uses Psalm 68, verse 18. Paul understands Psalm 68 to look forward to and anticipate Christ. The divine warrior of the Old Testament anticipates Christ, the divine warrior of the New Testament. The ascending, the leading captive in Psalm 68 anticipates the coming of the incarnate Christ, his defeat of all principalities and powers, as well as his return to glory and the giving of gifts to the church. The Old Testament divine warrior fought for Israel in the Exodus, in the conquest, in the settlement of the land, and throughout all of Israel's history. Christ, the New Testament divine warrior, is the one who triumphed over the enemies of God's people and is now giving gifts to its church. He is over all principalities and powers. He has made the dead alive. He's raised up the dead out of their grave. He's lavished those who have been raised up with the love of Christ. And now he is purchasing this body with his blood and his flesh. So in Ephesians, Paul is bringing together the conquer theme with the gift theme of Psalm 68. And in the process, he changes that wording from "you received" to "he gave." I don't think the change is disruptive, but it does bring together Psalm 68, 18 and 19. The one who is given the spoils of war is the one who loads up his people with their benefits. And I think we see that this is a similar thing that Paul did in other passages of Scripture. I'm thinking of Habakkuk 2 and Romans 1 and so forth, as well as Deuteronomy 30
and Romans chapter 10. So I understand that I have not answered all of the questions that would relate to a passage like this. But what I'm trying to do is move toward a point that I believe is the intent of the passage, to show you that Christ is the one. He's the conquering king. And to show you that he is the one who is gifting and building his church in such a way that it'll be strong, that it'll be healthy, that it'll be glorious. So again, let me come back to my question. So what? So what? What's the gospel benefit in all of this? What's the good news here that we can see, that we can enjoy? Where is the good news? What is the good news that we can see or that we can find, that we can enjoy here? And let me say it this way. Let me try to unpack it so that we can enjoy some of that fresh water spilling over us that I referred to earlier. After we do the plumbing, we're going to enjoy the water that will spill over us and that we can enjoy what God has for us in this particular text. And what I want you to see is this. Gospel benefit. Good news is always rooted in the person, the word, and the work of Jesus Christ. Gospel benefit. If there is any good news, where is it rooted? If there is any gospel benefit, where does it stand? It stands in the person. It stands in the word. It stands in the work of Jesus Christ. We did some plumbing this morning, looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and trying to work with some of the difficult challenges of this text. And by looking at the context of Ephesians, we see the grand work of God from conversion to church creation. We move from the kingdom of darkness to the gifted church in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but if you would like to, just turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment as I remind you of that sweep from the kingdom of darkness to the creation of the church. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You were dead." Do you remember that? Can you remember that time in your life when you were dead, spiritually? You were dead. You once walked, verse 2. Notice also the text there says, you once conducted yourselves. You once were children of wrath. And then you come through the context and you see how Paul unpacks it and unfolds it. And you come to verse 7 of chapter 4 and you read, "But to each one of us, grace was given." That is good news. There is gospel benefit in seeing that sweep from the kingdom of darkness to the creation of the church, and to see who is in charge of that movement from the kingdom of darkness to the creation of the church. So by looking at the context of Ephesians, we see that grand work of the triune God. But also, by looking at the interpretive challenges, we see the glorious work of Christ, and we see the integrity of the Scriptures. You know, you think, why should we look at these interpretive challenges? Why should we deal with this context? Why should we fight to understand the argument of the passage? Why? Because what you are and who you are is all grounded in the work of Christ, the Word of Christ. Why should we look at these interpretive challenges? Because all it does is it highlights for us the glorious work of Jesus Christ. And it underscores for us time and time again the integrity of the message of Scripture. And we need to see that today in this postmodern world that is trying to undermine as often as it can the lack of integrity that the biblical text has. The glorious work of Christ, the integrity of Scripture. When I look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I think about the outcome of these interpretive challenges, what am I looking at in verses 8 and 9 and 10? Verse 9 reminds me of the incarnate work of Christ. You see, there is no good news without Christ first coming. There's no good news. There's no gospel benefit in verse 9 without Christ coming. He came. He came as promised. He came and did exactly what he said he would do. The one who ascended is also the one who first descended
And so we see the incarnate work of Christ. When you look at verses 8 and 9, I am reminded of the successful work of the incarnate Christ. He didn't just come, fight a battle, and he got close and then had to go back. No, he came as the conquering king. He won the battle decisively. He paid the debt of sin. He gifted the church with gifts. That's great news. That is great news. That is glorious news when you think about it. In verse 8, we see again when he looks at that Psalm 68 passage, we can see and we can celebrate, we can shout, our Jesus is a glorious conquering king. And he, in his conquering, was not that despot who saved it all for himself and had nothing to give to his church, nothing to feed his people, nothing to equip his church with. No, what did he do? He demonstrated his love and his compassion by outfitting the church with gifted men who could lead the church so that it will be strong and it will be healthy. That is good news. That is good news with gospel benefit. That is great news. You see, also what I want you to take hold of is this, that gospel benefits are not only and always rooted in the person, the Word, and the work of Christ, but gospel benefits, good news, enables us to live, enables us to walk, enables us to do church. You see, without the gospel, without what we see as the work of Christ here in Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, we can't really live. We can't really walk. We can't really do church apart from that foundational work of Jesus Christ. So what I want you to see, or what I want to have happen in your hearts, if I could pray anything that the Spirit of God would do in your hearts right now, is that you would just be simply awestruck. Awestruck with who Christ is and what He's done for the church. That would be an appropriate response of your affections to Christ. And just being awestruck with His work on your behalf. You see, everything we do in life, everything we do in church is ultimately founded upon the good news of the incarnate, victorious, resurrected Christ and His Word. So all of life is deeply rooted in who Christ is and what Christ has done and in His work for you and on your behalf. And you say, well, you know, you're not telling me how to deal with my anger. You're not telling me how to deal with my financial obligations. You're not telling me how to deal with the pain that I'm going through with regard to the physical illness. And now that I'm a pastor, I'm feeling the weight of those things right now as I deal with people who have moral issues or have health issues or have financial issues, who have challenges of all kinds across the spectrum. And you feel the weight of it. And I feel so helpless. Honestly, I do. I feel so helpless when I look at these people and I say, what am I going to say? But then my heart rejoices. And I say, here's Christ. Here's Christ. Here is Christ that you can put your hope in and your trust in and who can help you through the challenges that you're facing. Here's Christ. Here's His Word. Here's the confidence that you can have as you deal with those kinds of situations. So see that everything in life, everything in church, is ultimately founded upon the good news. See and understand your current chapter in life in the larger context of this good news. Where are you? Where are you at this morning? You know, would you be one of those people that I described that, you know, I've got some heavy financial burdens? I don't know how I'm going to get out of them. Or I've got some life-threatening physical issues I'm dealing with. We're facing dysfunctional relationships in our home. What do I do? You need to see yourself and that situation, your story, this chapter of your life in the context of this grand sweep. This is where I was. I was a part of this kingdom of darkness. I'm now out of that kingdom of darkness. I'm an inheritor. I'm now part of this body that Christ has gifted. I'm now
intimately united to Jesus Christ and to His Word and to His work and to His power and His authority. And by God's grace, I'm going to see Him write these lines, these words, these paragraphs of this chapter of my life. I'm going to trust Him through it. I want you to be awestruck. I want you to see Jesus Christ and His work as a worthy object of trust. I want you to see that Christ came to pay the debt of your sin. He came to establish a strong and healthy church. I want you to see Jesus Christ as the object of your affection and your hope until He comes for us. So as we close, you might say, well, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what you want me to do. What should I believe? What do you want me to know? You know, help me here. What are you talking about? Well, let me say it this way. Know that Christ is the glorious, conquering King, building and outfitting His church as He pleases. And believe this good news. I invite you to know this. I invite you to believe this. Believe. Turn from your sin and your unbelief to receive the truth that deals with, unpacks for us wonderfully the work of Christ. And find your place in God's glorious work, His church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this time together. And we pray that You would take these thoughts and these details from the Ephesians text and You would work them into our hearts, Father. We're praying that Your Spirit would take Your Word and just massage this into our hearts. Allow the truth of the Scripture to significantly impact our affections for You, to significantly impact our understanding of You, to significantly impact our walk before You. Rub these things deeply into our hearts and our mind, Father, and we'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen.